Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is John 12, verses 27 to 34. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 953. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. Now my soul is troubled, Jesus said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains from ever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? May God be praised through his holy, inerrant word. Let's pray. Our Father, now it is we who hear the word of Jesus. It is now to us that these words from his lips come. And Father, we know that not all who heard them, in fact, most who heard him at the time, did not respond with faith. Lord, we rely on your Holy Spirit. We rely on your gracious work in our lives that we would believe, that we would be saved, that we then would have the pleasure of living for your glory through Jesus Christ. Bless us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian faith involves a number of high mysteries. We think, for instance, of the doctrine of the Trinity, which tells us that there is one God, one being, one divine being, and he is three persons. Now, we can understand that fact, but that is a mystery we cannot comprehend. Or take, for instance, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Both Jesus and the Bible are fully human. Jesus possessed a truly and fully human nature, and the Bible is consisting of actual human documents, truly human documents. And at the same time, both Jesus and the Bible are truly divine. Jesus is the Son of God forever. He possessed a truly divine nature, and the Bible is the very Word of God. God spoke through these human documents. Now, how can that be? How can a person be both fully God and fully man? We don't know. How can the Bible be a human book that is divine, the very word of God with his own authority and power? These are high mysteries we cannot understand fully. Now, those are all what we might say are mysteries for the mind. But, you know, Christianity also involves, as we would put it, mysteries for the heart as well. And chief among these must be the question of Jesus' suffering, his willing embrace of the great suffering of the cross. And there Jesus suffered not merely at the hands of men, but also and primarily at the hands of God. Now here's the question, can we ever really appreciate the price that Jesus paid to redeem us from our sins? Surely we have to answer that question by saying, no, it is too great for our hearts to understand and even receive. And yet in the Bible, in the Gospels, what we can do is we can gaze with wonder and appreciation and adoration at Jesus himself, as here in this passage, he has trepidation as he prepares to suffer and die for our sins. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they present Jesus' anguish through the episode of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're more familiar with that passage. On the night of his arrest, Jesus prays, Father, if it is your will, may this cup pass from me. That was not the Father's will. And so Jesus prays, beads of sweat, of bloody sweat, pouring off his head. So intense is his anguish, Father, thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. But here in John's gospel, we look a little earlier even, and a delegation of Greeks has arrived, and we saw in the previous passage that Jesus saw that as the hour of his glory, the hour of his suffering for sins on the cross. And we see the anxiety that this brings. Verse 27, he exclaims, "Now is my soul troubled." Now, Jesus says, "Is my soul troubled?" Now, that might seem surprising at first, that a man like Jesus would approach his death with such trembling of soul. After all, other men have approached their deaths with tranquility. You think of Socrates, for instance, the pagan philosopher. He was stoic as he drank the hemlock. History records many Christians who have faced even tortuous deaths with a calm repose. I not long ago read a book recounting the actual experiences of the preachers in England during the reign of Bloody Mary and the English Reformation, and the way that history records numerous witnesses that many of these men and some women died while they were burning alive, singing with joy psalms of praise. We wonder how that could be. Of course, it's the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but they could do that. So why then is Jesus so troubled in his soul as he reflects upon the cross? Especially when we remember that Jesus is greater than any mere man. He is God the Son in his divine nature. We remember his miraculous powers. We wonder, why would Jesus say, "Now is my soul troubled"? Well, the answer is that terrible though Jesus' physical sufferings were, by far the greatest part of Jesus' suffering was spiritual. What do I mean by that? It entailed the outpouring of the eternal wrath of the holy God upon his spirit. That is what Jesus was anticipating. It's interesting when you read the accounts. You know how people like today to focus on purported details of Jesus' physical suffering. Note how the Gospels don't really do that. We'll see that when we get there. They're very frank in Jesus' suffering, but there's not a meditation on each wound that Jesus receives. Jesus himself comments very little on the enormous physical sufferings. No, he is receiving the wrath of God in his spirit. That is what's going on. A.W. Pink comments on Jesus' anguish as he anticipates this. And he asks, what occasioned this anxiety? Was it the insults and sufferings he was soon to receive at the hands of men? Was it the wounding of his heel by the serpent? No, it was the prospect of being made a curse for us, of suffering the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God. And you see, at the thought of this, all the Gospels tell us that Jesus began to tremble and to be troubled in his soul. As other men feel their stomachs turning and their palms sweating before some dreadful ordeal, so our Lord Jesus trembled as he contemplated the judgment of God he would bear for us. William Hendrickson writes, "The realization of the inexpressibly dreadful character of his impending descent into hell shook the human soul of Jesus to its very depths." Well, if Jesus' troubled spirit shows his solidarity with human suffering, and it does, then the spirit of his faithful resolve sets an example for us. Look at verses 27 and 28. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say?" Jesus responds. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." That was Jesus' response. Now here's the question. Where did Jesus get the resolve that he needed not to shrink back from the horrible ordeal that, frankly, we cannot possibly imagine, but rather he prays that God would glorify himself? Where does he get this resolution? Well, he himself tells us it comes from the knowledge, his knowledge, of God the Father's will for him. It was the very purpose of Jesus' life that he would come to this hour of the cross. "For this purpose I have come," he says. Jesus was literally born to die. That's why he was named Jesus. The angel came to his adopted father, Joseph, and said, you're going to name him Jesus. Why? For he will deliver his people from their sins. Do not let anybody ever give you some sentimental approach to Jesus or some humanistic approach to Jesus that says the whole doctrine of the atonement is pushed upon him by later power brokers in the church and evil theologians. No, the angel said on the day of his, on the arrival, even before he came, this child is coming to die for sins, to deliver his people from their sins. Here Jesus says, it was for this that I have come. Moreover, I want to make the point that Jesus' submission to the Father's will, he says here, Father, thy will be done. I came for this. Glorify your name. That submission to the Father's will is not something he recently attained to. What we're witnessing here is not Jesus summoning himself up, gathering together. I have to get my act together here because I'm going to go through something really difficult. That's not what's happening at all here. All through his entire life, every moment that Jesus had lived, this principle of submission to the Father's will, the desire to glorify God the Father, had been the guiding principle of his entire life. All along, he'd been committed to the will of God. And that is why, humanly speaking, and he was a human, in the hour of his trial, our Lord is fortified by the same resolve, the same commitment to the will of God. What does it say? It says that we too will be strengthened by the Spirit in our trials as we have long practiced submission to the will of God. Every one of us is going to face trials and difficulties. How important it is for us now to say, thy will be done. For then we will find the resolve through faith to face our trials. Now, when Jesus says that he wants to see the Lord's will done, he wants the Lord to be glorified, we might think that he's summoning the strength to face the cross because he knows that it's God's will for him to die with the result of our salvation. Now, that is a true statement. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he took up the cross, scorning its shame. You ask, what's the joy? Where's the joy in dying on the cross? The joy is our salvation. The Bible says the Lord literally rejoiced in the midst of all that suffering, knowing that you and I would be personally saved by his effectual atonement. And yet I want to say that is not the reason Jesus gives here. It is not that he knows the Father's will is our redemption. Rather, he points to a higher motive. Father, glorify your name. He knows that the Father's will is to glorify himself through Jesus' cross, and that is the source of his resolution. James Boyce comments this, to glorify God is Jesus' chief end, and he will not shrink from following whatever way the Father chooses for the Son to win him glory. You know, the highest motivation in our salvation is always, should always be, and is, that God should be glorified in us by his power and grace. It is true that we are saved through faith in Jesus because God has loved us and he has shown mercy to us. But the higher reason, the better reason, the surer foundation of our own hope is that thereby he will be glorified in his mercy and grace. And this is what strengthens Jesus' trembling soul before the cross. He literally loved God's glory more than he loved his own soul. And thereby he found strength to overcome the infinite suffering of the cross. He prays, Father, glorify your name. Now, God responded to Jesus' prayer in a way that was jarring to his listeners. Look at verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, on previous occasions, God the Father had spoken audibly from heaven in order to express his approval of his son Jesus. You think of Jesus' baptism when God's voice was heard saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 3:17. Also, during the Mount of Transfiguration, God's voice was heard from heaven saying the same. Now, in this case, God is also expressing his approval of Jesus, only now he says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it. You see, Jesus' desire for God the Father to be glorified in his life has already been gratified and it will yet be gratified on the cross. I think about Jesus' life. God was glorified in Jesus' birth. What was the song of the angels to the shepherds outside Bethlehem when the Savior was born? Glory to God in the highest. Luke 2:14. And God was glorified in Jesus' perfect life. From the earliest childhood, this Jesus had done what no one else could do. You and I, tainted and corrupted by sin, could not do it, but he did. He perfectly obeyed God's law every moment of his life. God was glorified in that. God was glorified in his ministry. Jesus displayed the power of God's kingdom and the glory of the kingdom of God in his miracles and his teaching and his very life. And yet, according to Jesus, it would be especially on the cross that he would glorify the Father. There he would display. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to display the glories of the perfections of his wonderful attributes. And who God is would be displayed nowhere more powerfully, more gloriously than on the cross where Jesus died, his Son died for our sins. Now, when you and I think of glory, we tend to think of mankind's great achievements. The ancient world would probably have said that the greatest, most glorious construction work would have been something like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And yet, where are they today? They're completely gone. They don't exist. Their glory has long since faded. That's true of every human monument. Or we might, as we often do, think of military glory. Alexander the Great was the military colossus of the ancient world, and what a glory he achieved, and yet it didn't last long. He himself died at an early age, and when he died, his empire completely splintered and fragmented. Same would be true of the great Roman conquerors. Think of our times, more recent times. You think of the newsreels of the Nazi rallies and the glory and splendor. Even when we know it's evil, it's hard not to be affected by the carnal glory of it all. And yet, what was the result? Defeat, destruction, humiliation, death. Now, today, we attach glory to sports stars, don't we? Movie stars, corporate titans. The tabloids sell their millions. I mean, somebody must be buying them. There are millions of copies feasting on both the rise of their glory and then feasting on the demise of the same people that they had themselves. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it terrible to see the tabloids build up some young person in their foolish beauty and then destroy them and feast on their devastation? That's the glory of the world. That's the glory of the world. And yet Jesus had a completely different glory. His was the glory of the Heavenly Father, and it was by his death that he attained a glory that will never end, that can never truly be sullied, that can never be torn down. It's a glory that he himself says is shared and celebrated by more and more people all the time. He says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." That's the nature of his glory. Now, in noting this, we cannot help but observe the difference between the way that Jesus attains his glory and the way that earthly glory is achieved today. How is glory achieved by men and women today? Well, it's by ascending comes some kind of throne. Do you notice that? The beauty pageant has its crowning, and there's a sort of a throne. The corporate titan has his throne. The sports star has his press conference. Notice this regal. It's a religious glory that's going on. The president and the kings, they have their lecterns with their seals upon it. It's all by ascending a throne of glory and achievement. Is that what Jesus did? Well, he ascended, all right. But it was not a throne of earthly glory. Jesus ascended the cross of shame and suffering. And this is what he brings before the world. The world did not understand it. Notice how the Jewish people, hearing him, did not understand it. The voice of God is heard, and the people hear something like thunder. John says some thought an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said this was not a message for him, but for them, even though he could only understand it, and his disciples could only understand it. It was made to give an impression to them. It was a communication of the different glory. And Jesus explains in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." It's a different kind of glory. It's a glory that comes through the judgment of the world and the defeat of the evil ruler of this world, the casting down of Satan. Well, how does this work? How does the cross do that? How does the cross of Christ bring glory to God? He says, by judging the world. Well, I would say in two ways. The first is this. The cross of Christ judges the world by displaying the sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the evil of sin. That is why, when it was even, the perfect Son of God, whom God has just said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, I am nothing but pleased in him. And yet when our sins are on his back, he must go to hell. He must suffer the wrath of God. What does that do but display the sinfulness of my sin and your sin? That's what it does. J.C. Ryle puts it memorably. He says, terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must be that weight of human sin which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry out at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you know very well that the world writes off sin as no big deal. Why are you getting so hung up on a few peccadillos? We do that ourselves, don't we? Hey, what's the big deal? It's just sin. We rename it. That's what we do. Now it's dysfunction, it is no longer evil, it is the inevitable product of poor environments. What can we do about it? Let's not get hung up, it's not that big a deal. That's what the world says, and Jesus judges it. The cross exposes the evil of the world's sin. What a terrible, grotesque, violent thing it is every time a creature of God transgresses his holy law. And in that way, his cross judges the world. Now, secondly, Jesus said, he judges the world, and he does that by displaying the world's attitude. The attitude of the world. Why, after all, was Jesus crucified? Well, we could say, on the Godward side, he was making a sacrifice for sin. Amen to that. But what about the manward side? Why did man crucify Jesus? Well, because the world hated him. If you want to understand the world, and it's our world today as well, just consider what the world did to Jesus. What did this man do? This was not a political revolutionary. This was not a man who broke even the laws of the state, much less the laws of God. He did not break them. He was not a problem. Everywhere he went, he healed people. He taught the truth and love of God. He preached the very gospel of salvation, in Israel's case, the very message that their prophets had delivered. He healed people. He went around doing good, showing compassion, and for that the world hated him. And let me tell you, if you don't think that Greenville, South Carolina would not hate him just as much today, you're mistaken. Because what he does was he destroys the facade of our precious self-righteousness. And he shows us the truth of our judgment, and we respond by killing him. That's why he says, now in his cross is the judgment of the world. But the cross not only glorified God by judging the world, but also, he said, that it overthrew the ruler of this world. Now that refers to the devil. Now the irony is that the cross was, on the one hand, Satan's greatest achievement. The fondest desire of his heart, of his wicked, evil heart, was that the Messiah would come and that the people of God would hate him and reject him and mock him and hand him over to be killed. What glee that must have been. It was the fondest fulfillment of all his carefully laid plans through his agent Judas and the high priest and even Pontius Pilate, all of that. And all along, the sovereignty of the Lord was using him for his own destruction. That's what was happening. Why is that? Why was this great reversal, so that at the moment of Satan's triumph, he was himself suffering defeat because Jesus was destroying the foundation of his kingdom. On what is Satan's rule based? I would say three things. First is the guilt of sin, right? Satan not only leads us into sin, but then he tells us, he points out to us, as Zechariah 3 shows, that Satan was standing next to the high priest accusing him before God. You ever felt that? And he tells us, who do you think you are to pretend that you're a Christian? You're a guilty person. I know the truth. You know the truth about yourself. God's not going to accept you. He uses the guilt of the law as his reign over us. Jesus destroys that by taking our guilt to himself, forgiving us our sins. But then there's the power of sin, the temptation of sin. Have you not personally, I certainly have known people who either have turned away from the Lord or rejected him to begin with because they love sin. We felt the temptation. The pleasure of sin is powerful. We are corrupt, and Satan wants to lead us away. The foundation of his kingdom is, he says, look, I will give you worldly pleasure. And Jesus, what does he do? He not only dies for our sin, but he sends the Holy Spirit to give us holy affections and to break the power of sin. Thirdly, Satan bases his kingdom on the lie. What is the nature of Satan's lie? It's the lie he told to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? See, God's not good. You're trusting God, but look what happened. You've been through a trial in your life. And God's sovereign, right? You're a reformed person. You know that God's sovereign. It's God who did it to you. What you need to do is run from God. And Satan bases it. How many people I have known who've said to me, I'm running from God because something bad has happened in my life. And my friend, I want to say to you, you are believing the lie of the devil who wants to destroy you. But his kingdom is based on this. And Jesus says, I'm going to cast it all out when I lift myself on the cross. And I will show you the heart of God. You want to see the truth about God's attitude towards you? His son died for you. And Satan cannot stand against that display of the truth of the goodness and the mercy and the glory of the love of God for you. Don't listen to the devil. Jesus says, I'm going to glorify God by destroying his kingdom. When I am lifted up. When I am lifted up. And then he does one more thing. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This is one of the great verses that teaches the power of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. When Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, he's plainly referring to the dreadful events of his atonement on the cross that would take place in just a few days. And not only would the cross glorify God's righteous judgment, not only would it cast down Satan from his throne over the people of this world, but Jesus would himself, by the gracious power of God, draw sinful men and women to himself. And in this respect, we must say that the cross is the most powerful display of God's love in the world. You know, there's proof of God's love all over the world. Every leaf is stamped with the love of God. Every raindrop preaches God's love to us. But then there's the cross. And Jeremiah Burroughs, that wonderful Puritan, says this, behold, the infinite love of God to mankind and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men perish eternally, he would send his son to take our nature upon him and thus to suffer such dreadful things. Herein God shows his love. Oh, what a powerful, mighty, drawing, efficacious meditation this should be to us. Let me encourage you, Christian people, to meditate on this. I've often been helped by Romans 8:32, which Paul says, God having already given you his son, how shall he not also give you together with him all things? God has proved his love to me. Now, I need to meditate on that, but he has done it. And he has displayed his love to his people through the gift of the cross of his son. And yet, we do want to say, the power of the cross is not essentially a sentimental power. Why is that? Because you and I are so sinful that our sin will even overcome. Isn't this what the world does? The world does not respond sentimentally and say, wow, look at God's love. Let's all be Christians. No, the power of sin is too great. So the power of the cross is the Holy Spirit that Jesus secured from the Father, by which he draws powerfully God's own elect people to himself. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that draws sinners through the cross. William Hendrickson comments, by means of his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coronation, Jesus attracts to himself all of God's elect from every age, climate, and nation. He draws them by means of his word and spirit. This activity of the Spirit is the reward for the sons being lifted up. And so the Holy Spirit presses the cross of Christ upon our heart through the word of God. And when he does, the prophecy of old is fulfilled. Zechariah 12:10. It's a prophecy of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. That is a prophecy fulfilled in our love in response to the love of God in Christ. Now, it is those who are born again, therefore, by the Spirit's ministry of the Word of God, who are drawn to God through the cross. Now, the lesson we learn here about God's love is seen in a story about a boy who had built a model sailboat. He really longed for that kind of toy. And so he had ordered a kit. You know how little children are, where they order a kit and they wait for the kit. And the kit came and he had dropped everything and he built the kit and he built the sailboat and it was great. He loved it. He did it just right and it worked. In fact, it worked so well that when he put it in the lake to watch it sail, it kept sailing. And it went right out of the lake, down the river. He never saw it again. Or he thought he'd never see it again. He loved the boat, so he searched all for it. He couldn't find it. He gave up. One day he's in town, and he's walking by the store, and there in the toy shop is, in the window, is his toy sailboat with a tag, and the tag has a number on it, and it's a large number, the price to buy the sailboat that he had made. And so, you know what he did? He went in. He explained. He's so excited. He could hardly stop himself. He went and he told the shopkeeper, "Thank you, you've got my boat." And what did the shopkeeper say? "Look, I paid money for this boat. I'd like to give it to you, but I can't afford to do that. I'm the manager of the store. The owner paid the money for it. You're going to have to buy the boat." So the boy loved the boat. So what he did was he took up jobs, all kinds of odd jobs, and he made enough money. He scrapped it together. And the day came when he had his little pile of money. He went to the toy shop. He laid the money in onto the counter, and the shop manager gave his boat back to him and placed it in his hands. And he walked out with joy. And here's what he said to his boat. "Now you are twice mine, once because I made you, and twice because I bought you." And that is what God is saying with us. He created us. But then when we were lost in sin, he purchased us with the precious blood of Jesus on the cross. What a display of the glory of the love of God for us on the cross. Well, Jesus says that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, that statement contains a wealth of truth concerning the gospel. First, it declares the necessity of faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. This is not sentimentality. This is a declaration that you must believe that he died for you. You must come to that cross, placing your sins there and casting your hopes upon the blood of Christ for you. Now, this is what's being said here in the reference to all people. When Jesus says he will draw all people, actually in the Greek it's merely the word all, through the cross, he does not mean that everyone's going to be saved. We know that's not true. He's not saying that everyone's sins are forgiven. We know they're not forgiven. It was not God's intention that everyone's sins should be forgiven by Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, the Bible itself, John's gospel, how many times does John say, "Whoever does not believe is condemned"? Jesus said, if you die without believing in me, you will die in your sin. So his death does not forgive everyone's sin, respective of their faith. Rather, when John in his gospel uses the term all in this way, or when he speaks of the world in this way, what he means is all kinds of people. Particularly, he means not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just this small group, but all peoples, all kinds of people from all nations, races, and tongues. And this will occur, he says, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all kinds of people. And they will all come by looking to my cross in faith. Kent Hughes says, Christ was not saying the whole world would be saved, but that all who would be saved by looking to and relying upon him. If you are not yet a believer, see then his troubled soul as he became a curse for sin, as he suffered separation from the Father, lovingly bearing the penalty of sin, and believe on him that you might be saved. Now, moreover, Jesus tells us how salvation happens, namely, as we are drawn to Jesus. Now, the Greek word here, it means, in some context, it's used for the dragging of a heavy object. It's the overcoming of resistance by superior force. Jesus had taught this negatively in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here he says he will draw those who look to him. You see, so great is sin's power over us that we can only be saved by God extending his power to draw us to himself. Now, this should very much inform our evangelism. And one way it should do this is it shows us that Jesus draws people to himself. He does not drive them. And we are not to drive people, as it were, to Christ in cringing fear. We are to draw them through the proclaimed cross of our Lord. We, to be sure, we must inform people of the law of God, of the judgment of God, of the wrath of God. The gospel makes no sense unless we know what we're being saved from. And yet we are not told to terrify people into conversions. And you, many of you have experience with how this kind of thing is done, trying to drive people to Jesus unwillingly. That's not what we see in the Gospels at all. Rather, it's the sweetness of the love of God in Christ, the glory of the grace of the gospel drawing us by the power of God as sinners to the Savior. James Boyce says, "The uplifted Christ draws sinful, ignorant, and rebellious men and women to him. He conquers them by the unimaginable, unfathomable love that is displayed in the cross." Well, lastly, let me say this. If we will draw all people, if Jesus will draw all people to himself by the cross, well, then let's preach the cross, right? Let's tell people about the cross. There's no Christianity. There's no gospel. There's no salvation unless Christ is lifted up. And what does he say? He says, lift up. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself. We have the privilege today of preaching the uplifted Christ. He gives us the promise that he will use our gospel message of him lifted up, dying on the cross, not some palatable message trimmed down to meet the fashions of the day. No, the Bible teaching of Jesus dying for the wrath of God on our sins, he promises he will sovereignly draw sinners to himself. Is that an offensive message? Yes. People don't like the message of the cross, but it's not our job to get them to like. They're rebels. We were rebels. They're not going to like God. But Jesus says, look, lift up the cross. And through that message, I will draw sinners to myself. That's what Paul said. Jews demand sign, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Let that be the motto of this place. Let be that the heart of our message to the world. We have many things to say, but that's the heartbeat of it. The Son of God dying with the love of God on his heart for our salvation. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, the Greeks had come to see Jesus. He had seen in their coming the hour of his glory on the cross. His soul was deeply troubled. He finds strength and resolution in submission to God's will. And he shows us the way of God's glory as it shines through the cross. Let me conclude by just saying that you and I, likewise called to bear our crosses, have a similar calling and a privilege as that of Jesus Christ. What do you and I do when circumstances have turned against us, or so it seems? A job is lost. Sickness has come. A loved one has died. The trials and sorrows of this life come to our door. What do we do? The example of Jesus shows us what we should do as well. First, we should remind ourselves of the anguish that Jesus willingly died for us. We serve a Savior who willingly suffered unimaginable violence so that we might be saved. And this is what the Jews of his day could not comprehend. We see this in this passage. They didn't understand. Look at verse 34. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And see, what they're fixing on are the many Old Testament passages that speak of a conquering Messiah. We could list multitudes of them. The Messiah would come with the power of God just to flat out save his people. Oh, they love those verses. They memorized those, but they didn't memorize the ones that spoke of the same Messiah suffering first. Daniel 9 spoke of it, especially Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Jesus, I think, is quoting from that passage because Isaiah talks about the Messiah being lifted up, and then he explains what he means, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. That's the passage Jesus is quoting, and they'd forgotten that. They were hoping for a different Messiah, a different salvation. Well, let me say that Christians should know better than to think that we can be saved by God's power until our sins are forgiven. We know. We should know. The Bible teaches us. The big issue is sin. We need to get right with God, and Jesus died for that. But you know, we also should know better to think that having been joined to this Christ, that we can just breeze through life without trials. And this teaching that if you trust in Jesus, you're never going to suffer trials is literally of the devil. It's what Jesus said. Peter objected to the cross, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And we should know better than to think that we are going to avoid suffering in this world for the glory of God. But we can look to Jesus, see the Son of God lifted up for us. We can know what he endured for our salvation. And when we suffer our trials, we can know that he has secured an eternal salvation for us. That's the first thing we can do. In response to the trials at our doorsteps, we can look to him and say, "The Son of God has died for me. I yet will live." As Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and I in my flesh will see him." We can have the same faith that supported Jesus. Secondly, when trouble assails us, we can follow Jesus' example in this passage. We can turn our hearts to our God in prayer. I've always loved what Paul said at the end of Philippians. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." We can do what Jesus did. Isn't it true that too often we respond to fear and doubt and trouble and difficulty with frantic and fearful action? Jesus would have us quiet ourselves, placing ourselves in prayer in the hands of our loving Father. Let me urge you to pray to God for your afflictions. Lastly, we should resolve, as Jesus did, that God's name would be glorified in us, even in our afflictions. Look at verse 27. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, I say this knowing that I'm standing before a group of people, many of whom have suffered deeply. Some of you are suffering greatly now. I would not think to trivialize the suffering that you have endured, and which I myself not only may suffer, but am sure sometime sooner or later to suffer. We suffer really and terribly, and yet what are we told here? That we can thankfully know that we will never bear the cross that Jesus bore. He bore the cross we deserve to bear. We will never bear the wrath of God on our sins. And secondly, then, our primary concern, yes, in the griefs of our trials, is that God would be glorified in us through the faith we show in times of trouble. The Bible teacher Ralph Kuyper struggled all his life with extraordinarily poor eyesight. He was virtually blind, and it handicapped his struggles. He never really was able to get done all he wanted to do and to really be the scholar that he really knew he could be because of his eyesight. And frankly, he complained about it a lot to God. As a result, he fretted a lot. He had a bitter spirit when he shouldn't have one. And one day, he was reading the scriptures, and he was contemplating this, and he felt the Holy Spirit was taking the scriptures and quizzing him about them. It went like this. "Kuyper," the Spirit was saying to the Word, "Kuyper, what is the chief end of your life? What is your chief end?" And he knew the answer. He's a Reformed scholar. He knew the confession, the shorter catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. "Is that your chief end?" he felt the Holy Spirit asking him. "Of course." And then the thought came to him, "Which would you rather have, Kuyper? Poor eyesight by which you may glorify me, or perfect eyesight without glorifying me?" Now that is a question that we can suitably ask in our afflictions, in our discouragements, in our intense losses and suffering. Are we willing to receive them, asking God to give us the strength that through them we might be glorified? Are we willing to say with Job, as we become Job's, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord take it away. May his name be glorified in me." Because this is what happened. If you and I, trusting in the Lord Jesus, remembering that he secured our salvation by bearing the cross of our sins, if we look to him for the faith we need to glorify God in our trials, that as the Lord spoke to him, the Lord in the end will say to us, "I have glorified my name in you, and I will glorify it again." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, these are weighty things. We think of the suffering of your Son, and there are not words with which we can be reverent or sober enough. And yet, Lord, we would follow the teaching of Scripture on these things. We would open our eyes to see Jesus glorified on the cross. And Father, would you give us grace that we would glory in the things Jesus shows us, your holiness, your love, your justice, your mercy, how they all meet in our salvation for your glory. And Father, we know that you now tell us that we will carry crosses, that this world is not the place of our salvation, that things are not going to come together for us here as if it were our eternal home. Father, would you lift us up? Would you strengthen us? Would you cause our eyes to see Jesus and to pray with him by your Spirit? Lord, would you be glorified in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.